thank you for that warm introduction. If you would, if you have a Bible, open to Matthew chapter 15, verse 21 through 28. We'll look at that here in just a moment. As you're turning there, I'll just say again, thank you again. It's an honor to be here, to open God's Word with you. My daughters and my wife were in the first service, and my middle daughter said, "What's that around your neck?" I said, "Well, this is like a lei." It's she goes, "What are those?" I said, "Those are some kind of like polished Hawaiian nut." She goes, "Oh, a nut wearing nuts." So it's like, thank you. Thank you for that encouragement. All right, you have your Bible open to Matthew 15, but I want you to listen to these words from the Psalms. "My soul longs for your salvation, O Lord. My eyes long for your promise. When will you comfort me? How long must your servant endure?" And if you read carefully through the Psalms, you'll find that about a third of the Psalms read like this. They're lament Psalms, where an individual or community is crying out to God in distress, maybe for physical suffering, saying, "How long will I have to endure this physical suffering? Is this as good as it gets?" Or crying out to God in emotional or mental distress. "I wake up with sadness in my heart. I go to bed. How long will this sadness last?" Or perhaps being oppressed by other people. "How long will you allow these people to slander me, to oppress me, O God?" And I think it's both instructive and comforting. It's instructive. We live in a broken world, and if a third of the Psalms are lament Psalms, we should be expecting that this is indicative of life. Life entails a lot of suffering. And it's comforting, too, for us because God has given us His Word to know how to pray back to Him. A loving Father has given us prayer. So this is how you go through suffering in faith. These words allow you to express your suffering in faith. And the passage we're going to look at in Matthew has a similar function, I think, in narrative text. So this text is going to instruct us how to go through suffering, trusting in our good and loving God. And before we begin working through it verse by verse, let me just pray for us. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to understand the Scriptures, to see the beauty of Christ, to see His sufficiency. I pray we would all leave here with a deeper faith in our Savior, and I pray you would help me, Lord, to faithfully point to Him. We pray now in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now if you look right before this, you'll see that Jesus has been ministering in Galilee in chapter 15, and then now he's leaving the Holy Land. Some of you have been to Israel before, and you've been around the Sea of Galilee, and you realize once you go to the north, you're in Gentile territory, traditionally, back in this time. And so we read in verse 21, it says, "And Jesus went away from there," so he's leaving Israel, "and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon," so these coastal cities up to the north. And again, the language, to go away, to withdraw, this is language of retreat. And if you look in Mark chapter 7, it says that Jesus went into a home there, and he didn't want anyone to know he was there, right? If you read through the Gospels, from early in the morning to late at night, there are crowds thronging all around Jesus. So when they get in the boat, the people are running around the side of the lake. They're getting in boats too. I mean, there's no escape from morning till the end of it. The disciples don't even have time to eat sometimes. They're exhausted. So Jesus and his disciples are now getting away on a potential spiritual retreat. We're going to see in a moment what happens. And just to prepare you for that, I'll give a sort of a modern day equivalent of what happens. So imagine that Pastor Dave here, he's been working hard, and someone in the church says, "Hey, Dave, I want to give you and your wife a little getaway. I want you to relax." And I don't know where people in Hawaii relax, so I just make up something here. I'd say you live in the world of relaxation. But maybe it'd be fun to get away to Colorado. Go to Colorado, and it's snowy, and you can stay in a lodge, and there's like a big fire. Just get away from everything. Turn off your phone and just recharge. So it's a long trip, but Dave and his wife get there. They go in the lodge, the beautiful room, the blazing fire. Close the door. You're like, "Oh, this is so relaxing." And then there's a knock on the door. You know, "Hello, Pastor Dave, aloha." It's like, what? He's like, "You don't recognize me. I've only visited Hawaii Kai Church a couple of times, but I saw you in the lobby, and I thought, is that Pastor Dave? My wife and I just had a huge argument here, and she's threatening to leave me. She's in the lobby. Can your wife go minister to her? And I just want to stay here with you, like, all day." And how would that feel? That's kind of how the disciples feel when this happens. We see, it says, and behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying. She's crying out, crying out. Maybe she's in the street. Remember Jesus and the disciples in the house, little house with no glass on the windows, crying out over and over again. And this is an interesting choice of the way Matthew describes her as a Canaanite woman. In Mark, it says she's a Syrophoenician woman, a woman from the region of Syrophoenicia, more of a contemporary geographical term. This is a more of an antiquated or anachronistic term, but it's loaded, it's charged with meaning, right? It's sort of like if you're a Star Wars fan and you suddenly hear the Darth Vader theme in the background, you know, like, oh, something ominous is going to happen here. And so here we hear the Canaanite theme. And if you've read through the Old Testament, the Canaanites were the enemies of the people of God. And they tried to destroy God's people through warfare, and they tried to destroy God's people through tempting them to idolatry and to sin. And so here is a woman on the scene who is a descendant of the distinct enemies of God's people, a Canaanite woman from that region. And it tells us she was crying out over and over again. Now, if we skip ahead, just look ahead in your Bibles, and you look to verse 28, and it's Jesus says something to her he never says to his disciples. He says to her, great is your faith. Your faith is great, right? And think about it. Jesus says to his disciples, why are you doubting? Your faith is, I wish you had faith the size of a mustard seed. But to this woman, he says, your faith is great. So I want us to listen carefully to the way she interacts with Jesus so we can learn about her faith and be instructed about how to suffer ourselves in great faith. So let's listen carefully to her petition. She was crying out. And she says first to Jesus, she says, have mercy on me. We're talking about the Greek language beforehand. And actually, in the original language, it's just two words, right? We don't have a verb for mercy in English, but mercify me, right? To show mercy to me. And mercy is a word in English that I think we often don't think about the meaning of, or we sort of dissolve the meaning into one of particular possibility. So in my church, when you talk about the Mercy Ministry in Kentucky, Mercy Ministry is where we help people who are going through financial crisis. Or in Kentucky, if you have an old grandmother who gets excited, she might say, mercy, right? But really, biblically, what is mercy? Mercy, asking for mercy is saying, I am in desperate need, and I have no entitlement to what I'm asking. And I believe that you are able to help me and that you are kindly disposed towards my petition. So if you think about it, even though it's just two words in the original language, it's a lot of content in that petition, right? She's saying, I'm in desperate need. I don't deserve, I have no hold. I have no reason that you should answer me, but I believe you're able to, and I believe you're kindly disposed towards me. Next, we see that she calls Jesus Lord. And she doesn't just call him here in Lord in verse 22, but if you put your finger down, trace it down, verse 25, Lord. Verse 27, Lord. The end of verse 27 where it says master's tables, that's actually the same word, the Lord's table. So it's Lord, 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 Lord. There's four occurrences of the word Lord in this tiny little text. I don't know if there's any other place in the Gospels where there's such a concentration of the affirmation of Jesus as Lord. And to call Jesus Lord, think about what that means. It's not just a polite thing. She's saying, you are sovereign, you have authority, and I come in submission to you. I recognize your sovereignty, I recognize your authority, and I come in submission to you. We realize, as Christians, our salvation is completely a free gift from God. It's a free gift. And yet, when we come to know Jesus as our Savior, we bow before Him as our Lord. We follow Him as our Lord. Salvation is a free gift. We're adopted as sons and daughters, but then we must live as sons and daughters of the kingdom. And this woman illustrates, doesn't she, that submission, that coming to Jesus and bowing the knee to His full sovereignty and authority. The next title, and the order here reflects the actual Greek text, the historical incident, I think. The next title is the most shocking. right? She calls Jesus the Son of David. And if you're new to the church, maybe you were here at Christmas, the Christmas service, you think, well, I thought Jesus was the son of Mary, you know, or the adopted son of Joseph. How is he the son of David? Well, Matthew's prepared us for this. If you flip back to chapter 1, verse 1, it begins, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To call Jesus the son of David doesn't mean he's the immediate biological offspring of David. It means that he's the rightful kingly descendant in David's line. He is the one that was promised in 2 Samuel 7 to David, that one of your descendants will reign on your throne forever. And this is shocking. Remember, this is a Canaanite woman. It's not till the next chapter that Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, right? That's the next chapter. And here, the woman is saying, you are the son of David. You are the Messiah. It's a shocking thing and disturbing and confusing to the disciples. I tried to illustrate this in the first service, but I think it fell flat. So let's imagine it this way. You know someone who's very politically involved. You can choose Republican, Democrat. And then imagine suddenly that in their yard, on the bumper sticker of their car, is is the other party. You're like, what in the world? I thought you were this, and yeah, you're this. And here we have someone who's a Canaanite, an enemy of the people of God. You're the Messiah. You have to think, what is going on, right? And the disciples are confused and troubled by this too. Now, this woman, if you ever have a women's conference at Hawaii Kai, I recommend you invite her because she's a systematic theologian. Think about it. She's talking about her need, her no entitlement, his sufficiency, his inclination, his Lord, his sovereignty. She's a biblical theologian. She talks about the Son of David, fulfilling Davidic promises in the Old Testament. And she's also a practical or pastoral theologian, because she's able to identify her daughter's need. She doesn't come and say, I don't know what's wrong with her. She says, my daughter is indwelt by an evil spirit, and only you can help her. So it's very amazing amount of knowledge and content. And we wonder, we don't know, we wonder, how did this Canaanite woman come to know anything of the Jewish scriptures? How did she come to know anything of Jesus? We don't know, but I think it's fair to speculate that when her daughter was suffering, she probably went to the extreme in her own culture. What Canaanite religious rituals can we do? What possibly, you know, how can we help her? And it all came back empty. Somehow, she eventually found her way to Jesus. And desperation, many of us can testify in here, I think desperation is a great theological tutor, where you come to the end of your ropes and you say, none of this other stuff, none of this is helping, none of this is ultimate. Where can I find ultimate healing for my soul and my life? Only in the Lord Jesus. Now, I want us to try to hear the original tension of this text. And in so doing, I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to say, imagine that we fly back through time and we're a documentary film crew. So we're observing this. We're making a, you know, we're going to make a film. And so I want us to just feel the tension of this original setting. And so the woman has come, and she's cried out, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. So we're filming, we're like, oh, this is going to be awesome. Because sometimes Jesus, he says, I'll go with you. He goes to their home, or he may say, she's healed, and she goes back, she's healed. Or maybe he'll you know, he spits on the ground. He does all kinds. Just keep the film rolling. This is going to be awesome. We'll get an Instagram reel out of this. In verse 23, it says, but he did not answer her a word. Cut, cut. We're like, no, Jesus, come over here a second. Like, this is totally going off script, because I don't know if you've ever watched Mr. Rogers, the show, but when he comes in, he always does the same thing. He always puts on his slippers and his little cardigan sweater. We really would like it if you were more predictable in this video that we're doing of you. Being silent even makes me uncomfortable. Right? Silence is uncomfortable. And we don't know what Jesus was thinking. We don't know what the woman, it doesn't tell us what the woman said. Doesn't know, we don't know what any of the parties were thinking. But I'm really glad that God preserved this in his word for us, because it's encouraging that when we call out to the Lord in distress and the answer is silence, it does not mean that God is against us, right? It does not necessarily mean there's any sin hidden in us or any failing of our faith, but many times it's just the process that God has ordained for us to go through. And so it's encouraging. I also, as a biblical scholar, a New Testament scholar, this is further evidence of how carefully the church preserved the teaching and stories of Jesus. They didn't sanitize it. They didn't remove things that were uncomfortable to them, but they preserved it faithfully for our instruction. So it says, verse 23, he did not answer her a word. And the disciples at least interpreted this ambiguously. They didn't interpret it positively. And we read, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. So we could paraphrase this. The disciples are saying, this woman is so annoying, right? She will not shut up. Can you please? We thought we were getting a retreat in Colorado, and we have to listen to this crazy lady. Can you send her away? All right, so we're back to the documentary film crew. We're like, oh, this is just like with the kids. Remember the parents brought the kids, and they're like, send the kids away. Jesus is like, no, the kids come to me. Like, just keep filming. This is going to be awesome. Jesus answered, verse 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Cut! No, Jesus, come back. With the silence, we can put music in the background and stuff, but with this, it sounds like you're saying, I did not come for you, and that's very confusing. Now, I don't know how much the disciples understood, how much the woman understood, but we have the whole Gospel of Matthew, so we can understand even more what this statement means in context. And Matthew is showing us that this is Act 2 in a three-act drama. Okay, and in Act 1, the Gospel began that Jesus is the son of Abraham. Act 1, Abraham, 2,000 BC or so, 4,000 years ago, here's the human race, undeserving of God's mercy, in rebellion against him, in need of salvation, and God says, my salvation plan will begin to work out now. And he says, Abraham, I choose you, and I choose your descendants to reveal myself to you, and one day one offspring will come, and through him all the nations of the world will be blessed. It's the beginning of God's salvation plan through the sons of Abraham to this ultimate offspring. Act 2, here we are. The chosen offspring has come. And as Paul says, salvation is announced first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And that is happening right now. And within a few months, probably, just very soon, Matthew 28 is coming where Jesus sends out the disciples to go make disciples of all nations. So send out his apostles. This woman is a Canaanite. She is in Act 3. Her day is coming. But it's not here yet. And it'd be like if you went to the theater and you know, you're watching Act 2, and then someone who's supposed to be in Act 3 is pulling the curtain back. I can't wait. I want to be here now. I want to be in the show now. And if you were watching a show like that, you'd be like, let's hope this person's not armed. I don't know what's happening, but this is really weird. And the disciples thought it was really weird this lady was here. They did not like it. It made them uncomfortable. Verse 25, but she came and knelt before him. Because as we're learning about faith, it's not just expressed in our words, which her words are amazing, her need, Jesus' sovereignty, his fulfillment of God's saving promises, but our faith is even shown in our posture. And here she has a posture of desperate need and submission. How did this happen? Was she at the door and the disciples, maybe they're like, we're sick of this, we're going to go walk around town. Somehow she got closer to Jesus. She was able to get closer. And she kneeled before him. And she said, Lord, there's this again, Lord, help me. Just the most basic, desperate cry. And remember, at the end, she's commended. Great is your faith. So if you're here this morning going through terrible things and you're like, all I feel like I can say is, Lord, help me. Help me. That's a wonderful place to be if you're addressing that to the Lord Jesus. Lord, help me. Again, film crew, we're like, oh, this is it. Now he's going to say, yes, I will help you. Keep the film rolling. And Jesus answered, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Cut! No, Jesus. Now, I didn't want to tell you this ahead of time, but we already had a deal with Zonder Kids and VeggieTales. But this is not going to work. I don't think you're going to see this story in any children's Bible. And listen to it, it's difficult. In fact, someone in the early service told me, we read this with our children before service, this passage, and they were like, huh? And even biblical scholars in the commentaries, they're like, well, the word normal word for dog is kuon, and the word here is kunarion, which is a diminutive form, which is more like a house dog. And you're like, so it's like a Bichon Frise versus like a coyote. Is that really solved the problem? I'm not sure. But we see, isn't this really saying the same thing as the sheep? It's like, hey, I've come for the children of Israel now, and there's not a place set at the table for you. You're in Act 3. This is the table is set first for the sons of Israel. Now, all along, when Jesus has spoken, we've said, No. But what does she say? What does she say? Verse 27. She said, yes. Right? Yes. Which goes well with the word Lord, if you think about it. Lord means yes. It means I submit to you. You're sovereign. Yes, Lord. She's like, granted. Admit it. I don't have a spot at the table. My name's not on there. My name's not on the invite list at this point. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, she says, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their Lord's table. She's like, Jesus, if I can just eat the crumbs that fall from a table where you're serving as Lord, that's enough for me. I'm satisfied with that. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, and this is the same endearing address that Jesus has towards his mother on the cross in John 19, where he says, woman, here's your son, and here is your mother. So maybe a more colloquial, at least in Kentucky English, colloquial expression would be, dear lady, right? Ma'am, dear lady, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. If you look at the parallel passage in Mark 7 telling the same account, it says that she went home and her daughter was lying on the bed peacefully, and the demon had left her. So it's a beautiful story that instructs us about what genuine faith is, and I want to sort of summarize some of the things we see about faith in this passage. I think, first of all, we see that faith comes in desperate need, as the first song that we sang today really points out. This woman came empty, right? When you come empty, you come ready to be filled. You're admitting, I have no claim, I have great need, so great faith recognizes our inadequacy and our need. And I think it's likely, again, in a group this size, that there's some people here, you feel like, well, you know, I could really serve God. I could really be a faithful disciple if I just didn't have this physical ailment, or if I just didn't have this mental, emotional, social distress that I have, or if I just didn't have this family member I have to care for, I could be for God. But those things are not holding you back from life, but they're pushing you into the arms of the one who is life himself, and pushing you to trust him and rely upon him. A great faith comes in desperate need. Secondly, we see that great faith perseveres. This woman was tenacious, wasn't she? She was tenacious. Her persistence was a source of great annoyance for the disciples, but her persistence was commended by Jesus. Jesus commended her for her persistence. It makes me think about Jacob wrestling with the angel in Genesis 32. He says, I will not let you go until you bless me. Right? And that was a positive thing. It's a mysterious thing in Scripture that God is sovereign such that not even a bird falls to the ground apart from his knowledge or will. And yet he invites us and is pleased when we seek, when we ask, when we knock, when we keep seeking, we keep asking, we keep knocking. That actually is a pleasing expression of faith to God. And there's no, don't misunderstand, there's no, we're not twisting God's will to our will. That's not what's happening. We are honoring him as the one who is able to meet our deepest needs and responding to his invitation to petition him. And there's no guarantee that the answer will be that, as Jesus said to this woman, be done, it will be done for you as you desire. It's possible that we'll also receive the answer that the Apostle Paul receives in 2 Corinthians 12, where he says, remove this thorn from my flesh, remove this thorn from my flesh, remove this thorn from my flesh, right? Ask multiple times, and God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. So that one of those two answers it will be. Your request is granted, my grace is sufficient. But either way, through persistent prayer, we are prepared to receive that answer as from God. So we see first that great faith comes in desperate need. So if you're here this morning and you feel desperately in need, know that that's a place to, that emptiness is a good place to come to God to be filled. Secondly, we see that great faith perseveres. We don't want to, I'm part of a seminary, part of a church that really emphasizes the sovereignty of God. I get the sense you're a church like that too. That's so awesome. But let's admit that we can appeal to the sovereignty of God for being lazy, right? Rather than praying persistently as we're instructed to do, we can be like, well, God's will is being done. We're like, well, yes, but God calls you. He commands you to seek him, to knock, to look for his saving intervention so that you can praise him for it. So we see, so faith, desperate need, persevering. We see here also that a great faith carries the troubles of others as one's own. We kind of forget she's really interceding for someone else. Help me, have mercy on me. She carries her daughter's troubles as so passionately, so intimately, that she cries out for herself. And probably some of us in here have family members, loved ones who don't want us to even intercede for them, wouldn't like it if they knew it, but we can do that knowing that God can answer our prayers for them, even though they're not seeking him, and even though they wouldn't want us to pray for them. Just as in this story, a demonized girl is miraculously healed through the petition of her mother. And finally, fourth, the most significant aspect of great faith, I tried to emphasize as we walk through the text, is the object of the faith, isn't it? What makes her faith great is it's in a great Savior. Right? It's a great Savior. It's all the things she said, Lord, Son of David, that he's a Messiah, that he can help her, that he can show mercy to her, all those beautiful expressions of faith in the identity, the person, and the work of Christ. That's what makes her faith great. If you come to Louisville, Kentucky, we have once a year, there's something called the Festival of Faiths. Festival of Faith, where it's a bunch of different religious groups, and as long as you believe anything, they celebrate it, but that's very, very different from a biblical concept of faith, right? Faith is, I guess we could say, somewhat neutral. It's trust, and that trust is only as valuable as the object of that trust, and the Scripture tells us that ultimately, really, it's only the triune God in whom we can place our ultimate trust, that Jesus told us the truth when he said he will never leave us nor forsake us, right? That lo, he is with us always to the very end of the age. Only he can make such a promise. Only he is ultimately and truly reliable. I thought of this morning, an illustration of how, even things we've come to trust in over long periods of time will fail us in this world. Ultimately, our bodies will fail us. Those we love will die or fail us. It's ultimate. But a few weeks ago, this ties our city, my city, and your city together. A few weeks ago, a plane flight, UPS Global headquarters is in Louisville, Kentucky. A UPS plane from Louisville, Kentucky was flying to Honolulu. And as it was taking off, one of the engines on the MD-11 broke off. Obviously, the plane was severely flawed, and the plane crashed immediately. It crashed in the middle of the city. So it's very traumatic for Louisville. It's still in the news every day. People on the ground were killed. It was a huge fireball. The plane was full of fuel to fly to Honolulu, so it was a massive fireball. And you think about how these pilots, every day, they're flying probably flown an MD-11 thousands of times, right? Just in that moment, trusting this is going to work just like every other time. And it's an image, isn't it, of how really ultimately, only the Lord, is reliable. And even things we've come to trust in and rely upon will fail us. Now, I want us to imagine, closing here as we think about this, that we could go up to heaven, okay? Because some of us in here, we say, well, that some of the things you say there, that's instructive, that's helpful, but maybe I'm kind of like those kids you talked about who heard the story. They're like, well, this is a little bit strong text, you know? I don't know. I didn't read this in any children's Bible growing up. And imagine we could go and inquire of the woman ourselves. Like we can't do this, but if we could go to heaven, and based on the text, based on what we know in Scripture, we could ask her a question. First, let's imagine as we stand there, she's going to be reflecting the glory of God so brightly that we probably would fall down and not know what to do, right? She's like a mirror reflecting God's glory. But imagine we could speak, right? We could say to her, woman, we probably say, man, dear lady, right? We say, hey, we read this story, and I just, when I read it, I think, was that too hard on you? Was that conversation? Help me understand this. And based on this text and what we know in Scripture, it's hypothesizing, but I think she would say, you know, that was really hard. My daughter suffered for a long time, and that conversation was not easy, but if that had not happened, I would never have known my desperate need. I would never have known my desperate need. I would never have gone to the trouble of seeking out the only one who could meet that need, the one who was kindly disposed to me, the one who was fulfilling all the promises that God made in the Old Testament, the one who is Lord and in whose presence is joy and glory forevermore. Let me ask you, the suffering that you're going through, could God have the same purpose for that? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O triune God, you are a great God, and you are deserving of great faith. And we pray your Holy Spirit will so work in our hearts and minds that we would trust you as you are worthy. And I pray today for those who are going through suffering, whether it's physical, mental, emotional, relational, I pray that this text would strengthen them. I pray this text would strengthen them to call out to you in faith, trusting you, the good, the only source of all ultimate comfort and goodness, and that we could bow before you, expecting deliverance or expecting grace to walk through these trials. We pray now in Christ's name. Amen.